الحمد لله وكفى والسلام على عباده الذين اصطفى أما بعد أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم والذين جاهدوا فينا لنهدينهم سبلنا سبحان ربك رب العزة أما يصفون والسلام على المرسلين والحمد لله رب العالمين اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم In any matter, it's important for us to recognize the beginning as well as the end. Or you can say, in another way, the entry point and the goal. And if we don't appreciate these two things, the beginning and the end, or the entry point and the goal, then we can easily lose our way. For example, if a person is taking a journey from Chicago to Detroit, they need to know that they're going to begin in Chicago, they're going to plan their trip from Chicago, and they also need to know that the end point is Detroit, and along the way, if they see certain mile markers or milestones, that those don't necessarily indicate that they've reached the end, they merely indicate that they are along the journey. So, I don't know, somebody's going from Chicago, and, you know, broadly speaking, people say, I'm going to Michigan for the weekend. But when they say they're going to Michigan for the weekend, it doesn't mean they're going to Michigan, it means they're going to some place in Michigan. So, you don't just drive your car, look at the sign, welcome to Michigan, and then you stop. No, people go beyond that. They know that when they see the Welcome to Michigan sign, that doesn't mean that you stop. That means that you're on a milestone or you've reached a milestone and that whatever your ultimate goal is, you're just that much closer to it. So you have to know what are the entry points, what are the milestones along the way, what's the end goal. That allows a person to be able to achieve whatever they're aiming to achieve. Our deen is the same way. It's a journey. Our deen is the same way, it's a journey. And the journey obviously begins with the shahada. We all enter through the shahada. Now, some of us are born with that, and you know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blessed us so that at a very young age, we're able to recite, learn, and understand the shahada. Some of us deviate from that and return to it somewhere along our, you know, our lives. Some of us convert into that, and then eventually begin our path there. But the shahada is the entry point. And when a person reaches the entry point, then they have certain responsibilities that are assigned upon them. And those responsibilities are the five pillars. Now, of course, shahada being one, so what you're left with is four. But you can say that those action items, let's put it that way, the action items are four. And we know those four. Every little child who has studied anything about Islam, from day one, the first thing, one of the very first things they learn after the Shahada, that there's four additional pillars in our deen. So this is the nature of our journey. We start with this, of the first footstep, which is called the Shahada. But what we don't sometimes appreciate is that this is just the beginning. This shahada plus four pillars, five total, this is just the beginning. There are multiple paths. Each one of these can be developed, and they have to be developed. And you can almost think of it as there's this road, and there's this one path which is called salah, and salah has an entry point, and then has a deep path that a person has to take until they get to the end. And similarly with fasting, similarly with hajj, similarly with zakah, etc. I happened to be reading this weekend a very interesting article that one of our akabirin wrote maybe 100 years ago. It's probably close to 100 years ago. And it was a book that he had written about the acts of worship in Islam. So just think about the title, The Acts of Worship in Islam. And in the book, although if I asked anybody in the room, what are the acts of worship in Islam, people would give me a really long list. You could come up with a very long list of acts of worship. And even, you know, I'm being broad here because the topic covered is very broad in this text. It's not only referring to what you would consider acts of worship, but even things like giving sadaqah, smiling to a, taking, you know, being friendly with a neighbor, smiling to your brother or smiling to your sister, etc. So there's this umbrella, okay? So this is the topic, this umbrella topic of acts of worship. Now, interestingly, the whole book is divided into 5 sections. And that's what I found amazing. The whole book is divided into 5 sections, and the 5 sections are basically the 5 pillars. And so what he argues, it's just the way of seeing things, it's just the depth of our scholars, how they were able to see things. His argument is that deen is really just 5 pillars. There are 5 essential branches or pillars or building blocks of our deen. And the principles, don't look at the name of the pillar, look at the principle behind the pillar. And if you look at the principle behind the pillar, you'll begin to see that the entire deen gels, you know, almost like precipitates. Like imagine you had a crystal, and you know, for a crystal, you need a nidus. So you have this nidus, and then all these molecules begin to sort of like build on it until it eventually becomes something big and precipitates out. So he looks at it that way. And when I was reading what he wrote, subhanAllah, there was so much depth. You could tell that, you know, this is like decades of thinking that goes into these types of understanding. But it only comes when a person, so you have to start at the beginning and then you have to come back to the beginning. So what happens is, you know, he says, okay, I'm writing a book on acts of, I'm just writing a book on good deeds. Basically, it's like good deeds. Deeds in Islam, you know, something like that. And then, you know, you start and you say, okay, there's these 5 pillars and this is sort of my start point. And then what happens is when people get this deep into their knowledge, they'll go through, they'll work everything, they'll organize, reorganize, think, organize, reorganize, think, organize, reorganize, think. And it takes them years until they begin to see that actually, wait a minute, all of these fit under these categories, but it takes them that depth of knowledge to be able to appreciate that all of this stuff that's going on, you can actually simplify all these variables into 5 standard variables. You know, it's like when somebody becomes really good at math, you give them something crazy like, you know, x squared plus 3x plus 6, and then you cube that, and then you tell them plus 5x and plus 19x plus 30, you know, plus x cubed plus square root of x squared, whatever. You give them this really long equation, and then you give it to a child, and the child begins to sort of work out, okay, this multiplied by this, this multiplied by this, begins to foil out everything, begins to produce this long thing, begins to put together all the like terms. After they put together all the like terms, then they begin to, you know, factor things out. And eventually they come up with this very simple statement. Out of the chaos, I don't want to call it chaos, out of the complexity, they come up with a really simple statement. And that's one of the beauties of being able to learn to manipulate something with some degree of depth. So we pat the child on the back who's doing advanced algebra, and we say, wow, you got it. You really understood how to play all of these integers and constants and coefficients and, you know, exponents, and how to put all this stuff together and distill it down to its basic form. So this exactly was what this scholar had done. And you know, subhanAllah, he said it in like 10 lines. I was reading it, and I have this bad habit of very quickly reading through stuff. So I'm very quickly, you know, speeding through stuff. And I stopped for a second. I said, what's this? I haven't seen this before. So in 5-7 lines, he begins to talk about this. And it's like his introduction to the rest of the it's like midway through the text, introduction to the rest of the text. And he says that you have these 5 pillars, but one of the things that we as an ummah have to appreciate is that we're not experiencing the effect of these pillars. So for example, he says, just as an example, he says that what is the effect, if you had to give one word, what is the effect of fasting? What is the effect of fasting? And the answer, of course, I mean, most people in this room could answer, لَعَلَّكُمْ تَتَّقُونَ. so that you can earn taqwa. Kutiba alaykum as-siyam kama kutiba ala alladhina min qablikum la'allakum tattaqun. Fasting has been written upon you just as it was written upon the people before you, and then the reason is given, or the end goal is given, so that you may attain taqwa. So then he's speaking, then he says, look, every one of these pillars of our deen has a end result, has a destination, let's put it that way, has a destination. But what the problem is that we show up at the door, we knock at the door, and we think that we've reached the destination, when the reality is that that was just the entry point. The actual path was way longer. But we kind of reach there and just plant ourselves down thinking that now we've attained our deen. And the reason we don't achieve the effect of each of the branches of our faith, or each of the pillars of our faith, pillars or foundational actions of our faith, is because we only show up at the door, we scratch the surface, we don't travel down the route all the way till the end to eventually see where it takes us. You know, like another example that just comes to mind as I'm kind of speaking here, if you happen to go to some of these like national parks, some of you travel to national parks, what you see is, you know, in order to maintain the pristine beauty of the national park, they don't want roads going everywhere. They don't put roads all over the national park with all these signs and everything. What ends up happening is they kind of cut one simple road through the middle, or sometimes they'll make a ring. They'll cut one big ring all around. Now, when people go to national parks, they can't just stop at the point where there's certain these certain viewpoints or certain destination points. So what happens is you park at the destination point because they make it a little bit easy for the people who are visiting. But then you have to hike 1 mile, 2, 3 miles, sometimes 4 miles. And it's when you hike all the way down to the end that you eventually come to the waterfall, to the ravine, to the vineyard, to the canyon, etc. And anybody who's visited a national park knows this. You know, and it's not only a national park, it happens in everything. You know, when a person's making any kind of journey, you don't just show up at the entry point. You don't show up at the marker. You don't show up at the, you know, Michigan signpost and say, I've achieved something. You have to go beyond. So, for example, and again, this is, you know, a little subtle, but I'm just going in a very short talk. It's very high. Literally, this is like an hour discussion. But, you know, in a short talk, I'll just try to give some of these examples that he was sharing. So let's just take one example. Well, first of all, let's start from the beginning. So we know that the Prophet alayhi salam said, and this is actually a narration in the book of Imam Bukhari, Buni al-Islam ala khams. Islam is built upon five. Islam is built upon five. Shahadati an la ilaha illallah wa anna Muhammadur Rasulullah. The Shahada, which is la ilaha illallah, Muhammadur Rasulullah, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And then, wa iqam as-salah, the praying or the establishment of salah, wa ita is zakah, and the distribution and paying of zakah, wa sawmi Ramadan, and fasting the month of Ramadan. No, actually it goes wa hijjul bayt, and visiting the house, wa sawmi Ramadan. That's the order, and the fasting of the month of Ramadan. Now, look at the statement for a second, because you know the depth of the words of the Prophet ﷺ. It's not like my words and your words, where you know, we interpret them, you know, we're very superficial. We don't have depth to our words, nor are our words meant to be deeply interpreted when we say them. But the Prophet ﷺ is one of the unique characteristics of the Prophet ﷺ is that when he says something, it's layers and layers and layers of meaning all wrapped up in one. So the argument being made by this scholar is that, look, Islam is built on five. So these are like the five nidus points. They form the initial structure upon which the rest of Islam is built. Not Islam is five. Islam is built on five. Meaning these are the first steps. These are the nidus upon which Islam crystallizes. This is the nidus upon which Islam crystallizes. Now, let's just take an example. So when we say, then he's talking further, and again, I'm elucidating a lot. He's saying this in five lines, subhanAllah. Very, very powerful way it's written. So he says, for example, look at salah. Let's take one example. What is salah? What is this category of salah? And what are the depths of it? So salah essentially is the example of a greater category of acts of worship between us and our Lord. So that when we talk about salah, and when we say that Islam is built upon salah, salah forms the nidus upon which all acts between us and our Lord are further distributed and built. It's the entry highway that takes us down a path with so many roads. For example, one of the key components of salah is going to be Quran. Salah is the mechanism by which a person is able to engage the Quran in a very unique way. Now, the Quran can be recited outside of salah, and no doubt, of course, it's something that we do outside of salah, but it's built into salah. And that, see, you can't just, people don't just wake up and do things. You know, you have to understand a little bit about psychology as well. People don't just wake up and do things, but when there is this built-in, continuous engagement with the Quran throughout salah, five times a day, that becomes a nidus to impassion a person to interact and engage with the Quran at numerous other occasions throughout their life. Similarly, in salah, what else do we find? We find dua. The dua becomes kind of like a nidus from which this the rest of dua can be built. We find salawat on the Prophet alayhi salam, sallallahu alayhi salam, because that's built into salah. So essentially, then from salah, you know, we're not only talking about salah, because we're talking about the establishment of salah, which basically means that you're talking about the fara'id, you're talking about the sunan, you're talking about the special prayers that occur throughout the year, you're talking about the prayers that can occur at night. So when you begin to like conglomerate all of this, so under this one chapter of salah, there's like all this discussion that occurs. Because that's a category. It's not an act in and of itself. Meaning, it is a nidus upon which other things are built. And what other things are built? All acts that engage a relationship between the individual and the Creator. Okay, then he gives another example. Now, he's talking about each of the pillars. We don't have time to go through every one. But he gives another example of fasting. So he says, what is fasting? Fasting is actually a refraining of the nafs from even what's good. It's really a battle against the nafs. Because look, food is not haram. Drinking is not haram. Eating food is not haram. It's completely acceptable. It's permissible. In fact, it's encouraged. It's needed. Human beings need to do that. But what is the training of fasting? It's not, don't call it fasting for a moment. Call it the action of an individual suppressing their animalistic desires. Now, when you look at it that way, you say, okay, this is a nidus. Fasting is not an act that just occurs in the month of Ramadan and then disappears throughout the year, and then all of a sudden people wake up the next Ramadan. It's the basic entry level, that Ramadan fasting is the basic entry level, which it becomes a mechanism of training upon which a person builds the general premise of refraining their nafs. Now, how is that perpetuated? It's ignited in the month of Ramadan, and then it's perpetuated through some Mondays and some Thursdays, some 3 days in the month, other opportunities that exist throughout our deen, and then it's further branches. You know, because again, you have a trunk, then you have branches, then you have smaller branches, and you have leaves, right? So its further branches are to generally refrain the nafs from all things that are going to be not beneficial for it, or to which it needs to be limited. So now look, he took one pillar, which was, and he looked at it from a building perspective, right? Because again, we're building on these things. So he's looking at it from a building perspective, just like if I told you, we built a masjid, alhamdulillah, and then I call everybody to the masjid, and it's just a bunch of pillars, people would be laughing. People would say, when is it going to be done? Nobody would come into a masjid and say, mashallah, five pillars, they're up. Great, congratulations, we're done, we can pray here. Nobody would expect that. Everyone would say, how much longer before this masjid gets complete? Nobody's going to get away with just doing putting up five pillars and calling it a masjid. All the donors would be, you know, up in arms. Well, you took money and this is what you built? Who's going to pray here? That's an entry point. Now, can you call it a structure? Yeah, when you have up a certain number of pillars, then, you know, they call it a structure and, you begin to go from there. But we don't expect that. There's so many other parts to it. There's pillars, then there's sub-pillars, then there's other pillars that go in different directions. There's beams, and then there's panels, and then there's eventually drywall, and then eventually there's carpeting, and there's paneling. But it all gets built on that pillar. It all gets built on that pillar. For example, take another one of our pillars, which is zakah. So he says zakah is zakah. Everybody understands what zakah. But actually take a step back from that and understand that zakah is really the sacrifice of one person from their halal wealth for another in order to achieve purity of themselves, the community, and the relationship of people within the greater community, the greater ummah. So then he asks the question, why is it that it's hard to explain that this whole thing is in 5-10 lines, right? I'm elucidating here. But he asks the question, why is it? Why is it that our zakah, what is the goal of zakah? Zakah in its perfect form should essentially eliminate poverty, should create love and decrease greed in the hearts of everyone, and should create a balance within society. So much so that, you know, the principle of zakah, which what is the hadith? The hadith one of the hadith of zakah, which was one of the advices that the Prophet ﷺ gave to Hazrat Mu'adh radiallahu anhu when he sent him to, as a zakah collector. No, when he sent him to Yemen, he gave him one piece of advice concerning zakah. تُؤْخَذُ مِنْ أَغْنِيَائِهِمْ وَتُرَدُّ عَلَى فُقَرَائِهِمْ عَلَى or إِلَى, I think it's عَلَى, عَلَى فُقَرَائِهِمْ. It should be taken from their wealthy and return to their poor. So listen to the statement. It should be taken from their wealthy and return to their poor. Now, at the time of the Khulafa, this is now later, right? This was the advice that the Prophet ﷺ gave a companion. At the time of the Khulafa, one of the things that occurred was that, and I think this is at the time of Hadith Umar radiallahu anhu, zakah was collected from a place, and it was a large percentage of it was sent back to Medina, which is, you know, the center of the government at that time. So Hazrat Umar radiallahu anhu said, why did you send this to us? Why did you send this to us? It's supposed to be taken from the people of that area and returned to the people of that area. And so the zakah collector said, I couldn't even find poor people to give it to. I did do that. I did take it from their wealthy. I did distribute it to all the poor that I could find. When I couldn't find any more poor people, I sent the rest back to the center of the government to be distributed to the other areas in need. So this is what one of the effects of zakah. It reduces poverty. Another effect of zakah, it cleans the heart from greed. When people give zakah, they don't only learn to give zakah. They begin to see how easy it is to give. And they build on that because it gives them this, it forces them to engage in something that they begin to recognize was not so bad. And in fact, actually brought me a lot of good. You know, the people who give, who donate to causes in general, they don't just wake up one day and then give and then never give again. Because the people who donate know that I donated last time, Allah gave me so much for that donation, they look for the next opportunity. And everybody who's involved in donation collection knows you can knock on the door of 100 new people. The yield is going to be relatively low. You have to go to the same people that continue to give because they're the ones who understand what it means to give. And it's not an easy thing to learn. It's always hard the first time somebody writes a big check or writes a check from their savings. It's always difficult, but it's the same people who then end up writing the checks over and over again, because they taste the effects and they get the benefit that Allah removes stinginess from their heart, removes greed from their heart. It's one of the barakat of zakah. You would think the other way. You would think that if a person gives sadaqah or gives money to a masjid or gives zakah, when they write a big check, you would think they're not going to be able to write another big check. They're not going to be able to do this again because they're the ones that just gave. How can they give again? But one of the barakat of zakah and sadaqah and these types of charities is that when a person gives, it also removes greed from their heart. And so it becomes so much easier for them to give the next time. Anyway, the point being that the question is being raised in this, you know, in this book where he's speaking. He says, so how come? How come we give zakah and our greed doesn't decrease? And how come we give zakah and it appears as if no effect occurs on the poverty of the community? Because we just enter from the very superficial level. We complete whatever is minimally necessary begrudgingly, and then we barely can see the effects because we haven't traveled down the depth of that path. Which really the depth of that path, you can say zakah is, yes, an act of worship, but on a much broader scale, it is an individual having a concern for others around them to the extent that they're ready to spend the thing that they most love, which is for most people is their wealth. That's basically what zakah is. Now, if you look at it under that category, then all types of sadaqah are going to come, even the giving of salam to one another, which is a type of sadaqah, even the smiling at one another, which is a type of sadaqah. So this is the depth of the pillar of zakah. And then, by the way, you can carry the same thing through with even the shahada. You know, it's one thing to say, La ilaha illallah, right? It's one thing to say La ilaha illallah and to affirm that, and to honestly believe that in our hearts and minds, that there is no other deity worthy of worship except Allah. But that's the entry point. Then the next thing that happens is that the people who are impassioned by Allah, they begin to see that there really is nothing except Allah. There really is nothing except Allah. So yes, remember that when the Prophet ﷺ came, he taught the people, La ilaha illallah, and he detached them from their idols. But it wasn't just big idols. There were big idols that they used to, you know, have in their centers. And there were tiny, tiny little idols that were scattered everywhere throughout Arabia. Even every home had a little idol in it. Now, we knock out the big idol by saying, La ilaha illallah Muhammadur Rasulullah. But we have little tiny idols in our hearts. I don't want to call them idols, but we have idol-like ideas in our hearts. Little things that, you know, that we put ahead of our Lord. Really, what is an idol? An idol is something that takes the position of the one that should be worshipped. And idolatry is out because only Allah deserves to be worshipped in that way. Hope only deserves to be placed with Allah. Effect only needs to be seen from Allah. We don't bow to anything other than Allah. Now, the Muslims aren't going to be bowing to anything other than Allah. Na'udhu billah, that's not something that we do. But look, when we start putting, we think our money benefits us instead of Allah. We think medicine benefits us instead of Allah. And I'm not saying money doesn't have its power, and I'm not saying medicine doesn't have its power. But when we start putting those things, putting our faith in those things, then they become like tiny little idols, like idols. I'm not calling them idols. I'm just saying they become idol-like. And we all have this. We all have this. We lose sense of who is actually in charge. We lose sense of the fact that we have the opportunity to go directly to the creator of the universe, the one who causes all causes to occur. And we get caught up in he said, she said, I did, you did, who can help me? How can I be helped? So that's the point here, is that yes, the shahada is this first step. But there are other layers to this. And same thing with Muhammad Rasulullah. It's one thing to say Muhammad Rasulullah and then to accept that the Prophet ﷺ is the messenger of Allah, to have love and respect in our hearts for him and to appreciate what he did for us and to appreciate that he became the conduit by which the word of Allah was given to all of humanity. I mean, that's amazing, right? It's mind-blowing. And that's what we accept when we accept the shahada. But it's another thing to say, Muhammadur Rasulullah, Allah chose the Prophet ﷺ to be the messenger of Allah, so I am going to follow the messenger footstep by footstep because this is the best of creation. And you see how hard it is for people to accept that. We all know in our minds what the sunnah is in so many matters. Now, you can debate about a few things here and there, what sunnah should I follow at work, but let's forget about that for a minute. When we're in the masjid, when we're in our homes, when we're in control, when we're in Makkah and Medina, you know, where there's no debate, discussion, even in those places we struggle. That how can I give up my own desires, my own fashion, my own style, and submit to the best of creation? So These are the paths, you know, that this is what deen is built upon, which basically means that this is the nightest. This night, this La ilaha illallah Muhammadur Rasulullah is sufficient to enter a person into Jannah. The other additional action pillars are sufficient to allow a person to cross from Jahannam into Jannah, but they're not the end goal. They are the nightest upon which the rest of deen opens up for a person. So like salah, actions between us and our Lord. Fasting, action in which we begin to suppress the nafs. The shahada, where we begin to eliminate our hope in anything except Allah. Knowing that we have to take means and mechanisms. I'm not negating means and mechanisms. You have to go out. You have to earn your living. You have to get a job. You have to become educated, because those are the means and mechanisms. But the expectation is never from the means and mechanisms, and the reliance is never on the means and mechanisms. It's always, I did all of the things where Allah put benefit. Now, let that benefit come upon me through Allah and Allah alone. So there's a depth there, but that depth doesn't just show up. That depth doesn't show up. And you see that Sahaba used to be in circumstances where they would put themselves in the battlefield. Look at the Battle of Badr. You know, they made their preparations, albeit, you know, what limited. They had limited number of people. But after they made their preparations and they did what was necessary and they turned to Allah, then they knew that Allah would help them. Now, on paper, it was like no-brainer. You know, this is not, who's going to win here? Look at it on paper. Of course, it looks like the kuffar are going to win. But of course, we know that the Muslims won, and we know that was one of the greatest victories in the history of the world, let alone Islam. And it all occurred because of their absolute faith in Allah. But these are this is the point of our deen, which is that all of these acts are meant to take us to something beyond. All of these acts are meant to take us to something more. Now, does that mean that everybody's going to engage to that degree of depth? No. Because honestly, if somebody goes to Michigan and touches the sign, then technically they went to Michigan. So if somebody offers their five prayers, then technically, according to our scholars, our deen, the basic foundations of our faith, they've touched the pillar of salah, they have established their Islam. So we don't question that. No doubt, Bedouins came from the desert and asked the Prophet ﷺ, what do I have to do? And the Prophet ﷺ told them, five pillars, just, you know, take care of this and the rest will be taken care of for you. But at the same time, when the akabirin of the Sahaba, when the closest companions were sitting with the Prophet ﷺ, they were tried and challenged far beyond the pillars. Far beyond the pillars. Look at the sacrifices they made and look at the depth of their experience. And it was all predicated on this understanding that this was the beginning, not the end. None of those companions that we look up to, that we quote to, you know, today, that we see as models, that we literally stand upon the foundations that they built, none of those companions was of the impression that there's just like entry-level deen, and I'm just going to practice five things, and I'm done. No, they gave everything. They gave everything. There was no exception. Whatever they could give, they gave. When the Prophet ﷺ asked them for something, it was never except that they gave everything. Now, the manifestation of that was not necessary that everything came, but they always gave everything. Now, what do I mean by that? So, the Prophet ﷺ, prior to the Battle of Tabuk, okay? Prophet ﷺ, prior to the Battle of Tabuk, which is a major effort amongst the companions, huge effort. You know, so many thousands of companions were going for the Battle of Tabuk. And when the Prophet ﷺ was raising funds for the Battle of Tabuk, each companion was encouraged to give. Now, what did they do? What intention did they make? They all made the same intention. Everything, including myself, is for Allah. But the manifestation of that varied depending on their circumstance. Some gave half. Some, like Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, gave all. Hazrat Umar radiallahu anhu gave half. You all know the famous story. Others brought literally a date. Literally a date. Some would work all night, bring two dates. You know, two bushels of dates. And this was their giving of whatever they had. When Hazrat Umar radiallahu anhu gave, his intention was, I'm giving everything. But the deen precludes me from giving everything because a certain amount needs to stay back for my family because Allah commanded me to take care of my family. Not because I'm excluding that from deen. They were completely submissive. That was their understanding of deen. So this is the nature of the people who succeed, and this is the nature of the people upon whom we stand, upon whose shoulders we stand. It cannot be that like the people that are striving towards deen just look at, just like scratch the surface, entry level, check, 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 I'm done. Deen doesn't survive that way. It doesn't expand that way. Nor is the deepest taste of deen and the highest reward earned in that way. So when Allah gives us a gift of the ability to come to the masjid, to think deeper about our deen, to participate in acts of learning and dhikr, and all of these beneficial things that we find ourselves engaged in today, it doesn't mean that we're just done and we just come, benefit, and leave. It means that we have to bring everything that we have. We have to bring everything that we have. And we have to give ourselves 100% to Allah and His Messenger. And then that's when we begin to taste and experience and see the effects of the deepest branches of our deen. Every one of these pillars has depth. And honestly, each journey could be independently taken and would never be completed. Don't think that the journey of salah ever ends. It goes from branch to branch, from branch to branch, to leaf to branch, to leaf to branch. And it's just a continuous, never-ending journey. Each moment in salah is a completely unique experience from the past. And then a person says, okay, I'm going to back up a little bit. I'm going to come back up and I'm going to go up this branch of zakah. Essentially, you know, sacrificing for others. And there's numerous opportunities for a person to engage in zakah. And then they back up a little bit and they say, okay, I'm going to go down this path of sawm. And there's numerous opportunities to exemplify the meaning of the path of sawm. So this is the challenge that we all face. And we, you know, it's not about, I wish it was so easy. I wish it was that easy that Allah, you know, it is easy for a lot of people because that's all they understand. You know, there's a lot of people out in the world. They just understand these five pillars. They think that they honestly believe in their heart that I just need to do these quick prayers and do a few small little things, scratch the surface and I'm done and my deen is done. And that's between them and their Lord. That's the understanding that Allah bestowed upon them. But what about the people whom Allah has given so much to, who have knowledge, who have wisdom, whom Allah has given wealth and energy and intellect? Those people whom Allah has given so much to and who seek a deeper understanding, they're stuck. They can't escape. We can't escape. I wish it was that easy. We could just escape and say, I'm done. Alhamdulillah, this is all I have to do. But I know in the depth of my heart that there's no way that I could do that and stand before my Lord on the day of judgment. I know that I'm not going to survive that day. I know that every single moment of mine has to be given for deen. And yes, I'm not perfect in that, and I'm not going to be able to always achieve that, but that's the consequence of Allah giving so much to the community. We're all in that boat. We're all in that boat. The fact that Allah gives us the sense to care about deen, to experience deen, to understand deen, to even take His name. To even take His name. I've talked about this, you know, a few weeks ago. What an amazing blessing upon us that we even just take His name. Like, who are we? And where is Allah? We don't have any compatibility. And yet, Allah allows us to even take His name. It's just completely mind-blowing. And it requires from us the utmost sacrifice. So we don't want to be the people that regret on the day of judgment. We don't want to be the people that are standing, you know, caught up with the rest of the world in the games. This is the games of the rest of the world, and we get so quickly distracted by it. We come to the masjid to reset ourselves, knowing that this is the entry point. This becomes a nidus. Every prayer becomes a nidus to build the next step. It's not the end, it's the beginning. Every fast becomes a nidus to build the next step. Every bit of charity that we give becomes a nidus for the next sacrifice. We never look for an end. We always look for what's down the road. Just like, you know, anybody who travels in a national park, they learn the same thing. They know that the best things are often the deepest on the trail. And you meet these people, you know, we were in a national park recently, and, you know, we must have walked 1-2 miles, and then we saw this hiker. So we asked the hiker, what's down the road? Because we're tired. We don't want to walk another 3 miles to see what's there. And they said, there's a lot there, but you have to walk. Yeah, of course, that's life. You want to find the gems? You have to walk. You have to make the extra effort. The deepest, the depths are always at the deepest points. It's like simple common sense. So we should be people who continuously reaffirm our connection with our Lord, who are ready to sacrifice whatever is required at any given circumstance in order to be able to maintain and build that and develop depth in that. And that's the beauty of the Islam that we've been given. And we're so fortunate that we're not living in ignorance. There are so many places in the world where literally they're only able to think about, you know, they're making their ends meet and just this basic scratching the surface of the entry of the level of the five pillars. And of course, that's immense and that's sufficient to get people to Jannah. But we have the opportunity for so much more. And in fact, I would even argue that it's even beyond an opportunity, it's a responsibility. So we should open our eyes to the opportunities, to the responsibilities that Allah has placed on our shoulder. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allow each of these pillars of our deen to be a nidus for us to develop depth of the experience that actually underlies them. And may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make us amongst those who are able to see the effects of interacting and bringing these pillars of our deen in our lives. Wa akhiru ta'wana anil hamdulillahi rabbil alameen.